ministering the gospel in these last days. So lots to do. So we looked at the damage caused by the vials in, well, really, we saw the vials poured out in Revelation chapter 16. So now we're looking at the damage caused by it, and particularly the Lord's focusing on Babylon. We're going to see that in the text tonight, Revelation chapter 17. And before we look at that, just kind of a way of review, we have the seven vials that we saw the introduction or the prelude in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 15, and then we saw the description of the seven vials in chapter 16, which was last week, and I took a couple weeks on that. And then the judgment of the mystery of Babylon religion is what's going to be described here tonight in Revelation 17. And then you have the judgment of commercial Babylon in chapter 18, and then we'll see the judgment of the earth by the Lord Jesus at his second coming in Revelation 19. So I don't have it in your notes, but in previous outlines, by the way, so we're looking at this fourth look. In previous outlines, we have, I'm concerned about my PowerPoint, but in previous outlines, we've looked at the vial judgments, and we've seen all seven of those and how they're distributed, how there's on your handouts from last week, how the first one is parallels the Egyptian plagues in Exodus with boils on those who took the mark of the beast. We saw the seed that became blood and every living soul dies. We saw in the second vial being poured out. The third vial, we saw the rivers become as blood, which is similar to the plague in Exodus 7. And then we saw in the fourth vial, the men scorched by the sun, which is unique to the vials being poured out. Then the fifth vial, we saw darkness poured out on the seat of the beast. We talked about that, which is similar to the ninth Egyptian plague in Exodus chapter 10. And then we saw the sixth one, Euphrates is dried up and the kings of the east come to the battle of Armageddon, which is also unique to this vial judgment. You don't see that anywhere else, even in the or anything like it in the Old Testament or in the trumpets that are opened, and then or the seals that are opened. And then there's the seventh vial judgment, which is the great hail that falls upon men, the great city Babylon, which is really the focus of what we're talking about. And the cities of the earth are shaken to the ground, and that's really what we're looking at as we transition to Revelation 17. And so if you look in your text there, Revelation 17 and verse 1, it says this, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he, is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as of yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, it's really self-defining as we look at the back end of that chapter. A lot of what's at the front is laid out for us, but yet still there's some mystery to all of that, as we don't quite see everything yet future. But we do understand enough from the past to formulate a good idea of what's coming here in the future, even now. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, as we look into this text, that you would help us understand how this ties into these vile judgments that you've been showing us in chapter 16. Lord, as we look at the commercial and religious and commercial Babylon and its destruction, Lord, it's a corrupted, Lord, what's going on in regarding worship on this planet for centuries. And so, Lord, help us to really process this in a practical way that we can walk away today with some things that we can understand and apply in our lives so that we can be, really just more sincere in our worship to you, Lord, as we pray. God, I pray that it would be fervent and effectual and avail much, Lord, as we understand that we're in a great cosmic conflict and earth is ground zero. And so, Father, we represent the other side, the bride of Christ, versus this whorish woman that rides upon the beast. So, Lord, give us wisdom. Lord, give us grace tonight. Teach us all things whatsoever you've said to us. Use your spirit as you promised, Lord, to teach us these things and to behold wondrous things from the word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so tonight we're going to find out the part of the reason that God is angry enough to return in fury, because his anger has been kindling since Genesis 10:8. So when Nimrod established Babylon, that was really the beginning. And this topic really goes back to Satan. But this topic of two bridles of Satan in religious and economic political power is ancient, and the Holy Spirit dedicates these two chapters to it to give us insights and understanding. So this information is really as current as tomorrow's newspaper. So I'm just going to take a few moments and I'm going to have a few introductory points here as we just consider this chapter and what's coming in chapter 18. So these chapters, chapter 17 and 18, describe the judgment of Babylon the Great, both its religious nature in chapter 17, and then its commercial aspects, or some would say economic aspects, in chapter 18. The religious part will be destroyed by the Antichrist, as we saw here in the text in verse 16. The ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. If you've been around here much, you've heard me say often that the Antichrist is not like Christ. Where Jesus died for his bride, the Antichrist turns his bride over and lets her get destroyed. He doesn't take care of his whorish woman, and he doesn't protect her. So the religious part will be destroyed by the Antichrist, whereas the commercial will be destroyed by God in Revelation 18:8. And so the fall of Babylon was announced briefly in Revelation 14:8, and we looked at that, and also chapter 16 and verse 19. But in Revelation 17 and 18, we have the details of her character and overthrow, and by the fact that two different angels introduced chapter 17 and 18, the fact that Revelation 18:1 says the events of chapter 18 occur after these things, we know that these are two different events pertaining to the two aspects of one Babylon rather than one event describing the same thing twice, which is, in our circle, some people would say it's the same thing twice. I prescribe to two separate ones. So, we don't have to arm wrestle over it, but I do believe that they are two separate things based on what the Word of God says. One's religious and one's commercial, and I'll give you more information on that as we go. But Babylon, which is mentioned 262 times in the Bible, more than any other city other than Jerusalem. You got Babylon, you got Jerusalem. Those are the big two cities mentioned in the Bible. And in a nutshell, Babylon expresses Satan's system of evil, especially developed from Babel, B-A-B-E-L, onwards after the flood, and including those various systems of idolatry and false worship which have had their spring or root or direct teaching in Babylon. And so Babylon is the devil's world kingdom with all its religious, political, and commercial aspects. So I know Hyslop wrote his book, Two Babylons, and he had some of his references messed up, you know, attributing certain gods to different, you know, to the wrong origins and what have you. But in essence, he still was on the right track. It's all Babylonian. And so now it is poor scholarship for sure. That was a big miss. But the reality is, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I've seen some people commenting that because Hyslop, you know, misidentified his cross references, basically, that, you know, all this is just simply hogwash, which is far from the truth. Babylon is where you begin when you really want to figure out what's going on in mystery Babylon religion. And I've already made some of that case. I'll restate some of that, not all of it, and continue on. This is just introductory, but in Gray Axe's book, Revelation Made Simple, he makes this statement, and I agree with it. He says, the first Gentile kingdom in history originated in Genesis 10 under the Nimrod. The oldest religion in history comes from the same kingdom. That religion of the world is called the cradle, or that region, I should say, of the world is called the cradle of civilization, because civil societies and religions were born there in their current form after the flood. And so I agree with that. We all, even in secular school, learn that everything started in the Fertile Crescent, right, and all of that down there between the Tigris and Euphrates. You don't even have to have a Bible background to know that. And so why is that? Because that's really true. After the flood of Noah, that's where both commercial and religious activity started. When Abraham's called out, where does he come from? Ur the Chaldee. And so, more specifically, particularly, Babylon is seen in Scripture in the following ways. So Babylon began as Babel, B-A-B-E-L. Babylon began as Babel, the location of the Tower of Babel, which was built under the leadership of Nimrod after the flood. So you have Genesis chapter 8, right? Well, 6. 7 and 8, and you got a new establishment there in Genesis chapter 9, a new dispensation. Go ye therefore, you know, you got human government established, and you have Noah going forth to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the world. And then the next thing you see, chapter 10, is you see Nimrod rising up in Genesis 10, 8 through 10, Genesis 11, 1 through 9. And it was here that the system of idolatry and false religion began and spread to all nations. And by the way, you're not that far from the flood. So they understood things that we'll be figuring out very quickly as we go forward in time here. But Shinar, the location of the Tower of Babel, is the fertile valley watered by the Tigris and Euphrates rivers where the city of Babylon eventually was established. But before the first Iraq war, I don't know how many of you remember this, but Saddam Hussein fancied himself to be Nebuchadnezzar and went about to reconstruct Babylon, the city of Babylon, in the image and likeness of Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, it wasn't going to be all of that, but he got a good start on it. And I have friends that have taken pictures. You know, he didn't get it done because he got taken out. But I have friends that have been there, visited. They got the gates reconstructed and all of those things. And this is another example of how history in the Bible is verifiable through archaeology, because there's a literal place today, not far from Baghdad, where Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon was. So Babel was built by Nimrod, getting back a little further in Genesis, and he was a strong Old Testament type of the Antichrist. Henry Ironside said, he is described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. Of course, we know that in Genesis 10:9, a hunter of souls of men, and that he's a type of the Antichrist. The Jewish rabbi said, going out from the presence of the Lord, he impiously sought to gather a multitude about himself, and in defiance of the express command of God to spread abroad upon the face of the earth, he persuaded his associates and followers to join him in building a tower which should reach unto heaven. And of course, we know that from Genesis 11:4, and that got God's attention, right? A tower of renown rising to a great height to be recognized as a temple or a rallying center for those who did not walk in obedience to the word of the Lord. Nimrod, or Nimrod Barchus, as he is called on the monuments, was the grandson of Ham and an unworthy son of Noah, as we know from the judgment in Genesis. So his character is revealed in his exposure of his father's shame as he uncovered his nakedness, which that's a Bible study into itself. But Ham had been granted wonderful mercies, and he was saved from the flood because of his father, but he abused his privilege and turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, and his conscience became seared as with a hot iron, and he became the founder of a race that was departed from the living God and led the way to idolatry. Nimrod built a city and a tower, as we've seen, and it became the mother city from whence others went out and built a godless and selfish civilization. And so there's a lot more that I can say about that, and we probably should, but I'm going to just leave off there. But when you think about Babylon and the religious system and all of that, it's ultimately, it's been against God, literally against God, from its inception. I think many of you know what ziggurats are. I didn't put any pictures of a ziggurat up. But the ziggurats, I've already said all that. That was my introductory comments. But the ziggurats are those little flat-top kind of like temple, or they look like pyramids. They've got them, you know, they're all over the planet. But they had specifically in the Middle East. Most people think that they were communing with angels, basically trying to, when they built these towers to commune with, I would say, demons and fallen angels. And of course, getting you back right back to Genesis 6 where they left off. So the Tower of Babel represents the following things. Their characteristics, and this I don't have in your notes, but you might want to get this down. So the Tower of Babel represents these characteristics. Number one, pride. It was a haughty attempt to exalt and glorify man. In Genesis 11:4, it says, "Let us make us a name." Right? They wanted to reach God in their own works. Really, there's only two approaches to God. One is works, and one is grace. And grace is the only one that works. And so, and it's God's grace, not anything that we do. So, it's the beginning of humanism and symbolic of all attempts to glorify himself rather than God. And that's why it's so interesting to watch even like the Roman Catholic system, you know, integrate it with humanistic philosophy interchangeably, right? You can take Marxism and bring it into Romanism, and then they'll separate and they'll come back together in and out, no problems, because it's coming from the same source. But rebellion is the other thing. There's pride, then there's rebellion. It was a defiant attempt to unify mankind and to establish a one-world headquarters, which we're very, in our days, very contemporary in our ears. We're used to one-world orders and new world orders and all that. That's been ringing about for the last, you know what, 70, 80 years now. It's been very prominent since the 1980s forward. So common that now it's out of the bag, and you got wrestlers, New World Order, on their shirts. You know, it's just almost become like no big deal. But at its core, that is a big deal, because that's really end times. That's where we're headed. And so that all goes back to Babylon. So God had commanded his sons to Noah to replenish the earth in Genesis 9:1. This means to fill, which would involve scattering throughout the earth. Instead, the Babel builders determined to defy God's command and instead unite all people and build a centralized world headquarters. The divine plan was diffusion, and the command was to push out in all directions, just like the Great Commission, not bring everybody to one spot to occupy and subdue all the earth. But Nimrod's plan was to keep the people all together under his particular leadership and to serve his ends, because he, again, was one of the first antichrists. And, of course, there's been many antichrists. Hitler was an antichrist, right? So you see the same pattern throughout history over and over and over again. And the third thing, not only pride and rebellion, the third thing I would say, and which just as happens to correspond with my devotional reading this morning in Titus, but is idolatry. Idolatry. I was doing a word study on one of the words in Titus, and interestingly enough, it comes up with idolatry. And I didn't know it was the same as. And so anyway, it was the beginning of the idolatrous mysterious religions. Of course, this has a religious connotation. The desire to build a tower to heaven had religious implication associated with astrology and idolatry, you know, worship of the sun and the moon, and specifically Genesis 11:4, Romans 1:21, of course, all the things that we know about worshiping of the creature instead of the creator. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, which will end up going directly into the worship of the Antichrist. In verse 5 here of our text, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So it was the Chaldeans that first developed the zodiac and its alleged power over humanity. As I mentioned Hyslop earlier, in his book, The Two Babylons, which was at first a pamphlet published in 1953 and then turned into a book in 1853. In 1858, it was created from a pamphlet to a book, and it showed the ancient Babylonian virgin cult being traced back to Nimrod. And that's accurate. And the mother goddess was also known by the names Nina, Nigel, Ishtar, which you guys are probably familiar with that from the Old Testament, Ashtaroth in the Old Testament, Isis, which you find in, you may remember me in Exodus talking about Isis, which is the female deity of the Egyptians, Venus, which is more contemporary to the Greeks. That's pretty common in our culture because of the Greek and Roman influence, and Astarte, which is Ashtaroth, among others. So that female deity is consistent throughout all ages and all peoples because it's going all the way back to Babylon. So the corresponding male deity was Baal, or Baal as some call him, also known by many other names, which you see all over the Old Testament, which becomes a perpetual temptation to Israel. Ancient lore now comes to our assistance and tells us that the wife of Nimrod Bar-Cush, which is the actual name that's recorded, like this stuff is recorded on stones and tablets from antiquity. This stuff isn't like Mormonism where you're like some name that's made up and there's no evidence. This stuff is actually, like, you can research it. Archaeologists, you know, dig this stuff up and they're like, voila, the Bible's right. Of course, we've always known it's right. But he was... his wife was Semiramis the first, and so she's reputed to have been the foundress of the Babylonian mysteries and the first high priestess of idolatry. Now that is important, and so Babylon became the fountainhead of idolatry and the mother of every heathen and pagan system in the world. Now Semiramis is the Samaritan. So the female deity with Babylon, I think, had a different name. That's where Hyslop got off. But nonetheless, it's the same female deity, which is the point. And that's where I don't want you throwing the baby out with the bathwater. So the mystery religion that originated there spread into various forms throughout the whole earth and is obviously with us to this day. We have not the biblical Virgin Mary, but the same female deity that's called the Virgin Mary in the Roman system, which just comes from Babylonian religion. And so... Tammuz, which is mentioned in the New Old Testament, right? Tammuz is the sun, which gets you into the virgin birth or the weird perverted sex cycle that's in the pagan systems having a relationship with, they have a perpetual cycle, sort of like Goliath and his brothers. It's a weird... Yeah, in the sign of the cross, yeah. So in the Babylon, a lot of people attribute, I think I mentioned that somewhere, I don't know if it was in here or somewhere else, the sign of the cross. It looks like an X, but it's really Tammuz, and then they put it on the... there's a lot of Babylonian imagery that gets brought on into a contemporary Catholicism in particular. But so the T is not the cross. It's a sign. Not the sign of the cross. It's the sign of Tammuz. Yeah, that's a good point, David. And there's, we could go. Well, maybe we'll get into some more of that here after a while. But when she presented him to the people, they hailed him as the promised deliverer. So this was Tammuz, against whose worship Ezekiel protested in the days of the captivity in Ezekiel 8:14. Thus was introduced the mystery of the mother and the child from a form of idolatry that is older than any other known to man. So from Babylon, this mystery religion spread to all the surrounding nations as the years went on and the world was populated by the descendants of Noah. I'm going to bookmark myself here and just say, if you've ever looked into like Isis and the rituals of Isis, and not Isis, the Islamic state, Isis, the Egyptian system for bringing sons of God into the world, literally that's what they were teaching. Oh my goodness, it is unbelievably wicked. So without getting into the details, they had massive temples built. They would send Ra, or not Ra, but they would send the Pharaoh's daughter in to have a relationship with one of the gods. I mean, just Genesis 6 stuff. And it all revolved around phallic symbolism and or some sort of other potent perversion that we don't understand. And then she would supposedly conceive from the gods. That's why they believed that they were the gods, they were the elite, et cetera, et cetera. And they would reproduce Ra's children, the sun god, and defeat the darkness, right? So all of that, I didn't get into all of that when I was teaching Exodus because it's not important. But there's a lot of weird perversion going on. Yeah, Ron, make sure you use your mic back there, or he don't have the mic. I thought you had a little mic back there. Okay. I'll just repeat what you say for ease here. Oh, Shazam. I do remember. That's our generation. Shazam. Yeah. I forgot about Isis, though, Ron. So God must have blanked that out of my mind. So, yeah. I'm almost done with my introduction, guys, so hang with me here. But these things are really just soon after the flood. So everywhere the symbols were the same, and everywhere the cult and the mother and the child became popular systems, and their worship was celebrated with the most disgusting and immoral practices, as I just pointed out in Egypt. The image of the Queen of Heaven with the babe in her arms was seen everywhere, although the names might differ and languages differed. Ashtaroth, Tammuz of the Phoenicians became Isis and Horus in Egypt, Aphrodite and Eros in Greece, Venus and Cupid in Italy, of course the Latins, and many other names in more distant places. Within 1,000 years, Babylonianism had become the religion of the world, which had rejected the divine revelation of God. Okay, so Babylon became, now we got a religious system as I've set forth. Let's see what my next slide is. I'll get back to that in a minute. We got a religious system, but the other thing that I want to point out is the commercial system. And so Babylon became a world empire. So it wasn't just a religious system. Of course, we know Nimrod was a mighty hunter, but Babel became the prominent kingdom under Hammurabi in the 17th century BC, and then the world empire under Nebuchadnezzar in the 7th century BC. So that's 10 centuries go by between Hammurabi and Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, again, you don't have to be a Bible scholar because all of us learn in grade school about Hammurabi, and they credit him, not God, right, with the first moral code. But nonetheless, we know about it. But it's the 7th century, and by the time you get to Daniel chapter 1, when Daniel's in captivity, Israel's been judged, and it was the Babylonian kingdom that destroyed Jerusalem and took the Jews captive for 70 years. After this, the Jews returned during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and rebuilt the temple in the city. So Babylon stands for the Roman Empire and the end time Antichrist kingdom, which is, we're going to make a leap here, but we've already laid all that out in the study of Revelation chapter 2 when I gave you the Pergamos connection, and I'll touch on that lightly here in just a moment. But Babylon stands for Roman Empire and the end of the Antichrist kingdom. So according to Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel 2, you remember the statue and all of that, that Nebuchadnezzar, he had that image, that vision, and he didn't know the vision or what it was about, so Daniel had to come up with both and lays it out for him. So those four empires constitute the same satanic Gentile world power that extends all the way into this chapter that we just read a little bit ago. When you come down through time, the Gentile world power extends throughout history until the Antichrist himself arises, and we get to the return of Christ, which is where we are right now in the study of Revelation. So these are Babylon, as you guys know, under Nebuchadnezzar, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. Those are the big four that we see in that image. You know, remember the big beast and the iron mixed with clay, and Rome is both present during the time of Christ all the way to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as he ends up destroying that whole thing. And so the Roman Empire is thus the final form of the devil's Babylonian Empire, and it does not cease to exist until Christ destroys it, which is what you see in Revelation 17 and 18. One of the things that the Holy Ghost is teaching us in chapter 17 is that the religious system is destroyed and the commercial system is destroyed, but they're destroyed differently. The religious system is destroyed by the Antichrist partners in crime, as it's mentioned here in the text. The ten horns put down the religious system to consolidate power and take her authority from her and her goodies. And then the commercial system, chapter 18, Jesus Christ himself destroys. And so it was depicted in Nebuchadnezzar's dream as the legs of iron and feet and 10 toes made with iron mixed with clay, Daniel 2:33, which as the days go forward, just literally today I'm texting with one of my pastor friends. We're talking about iron mixed with clay and some of the manifestations of how that could be being fulfilled as we speak with AI and so on and so forth. There's a lot of interesting things of that prophecy. I'll just digress. But the two legs have significance in history as well as they divide the empires of the East and West. The traditional, look at those legs as the Eastern and the Western break of the Roman Empire from Rome and Constantinople. And I don't think that's a wrong way to look at it either, because there is certainly some those things control the world and the powers. And also it's been likened to democracy, the clay being democracy and the iron being the iron rule of the Roman Empire, which that's also what you see has developed over the last few centuries. So it's interesting to look at all of that. When you get to the feet, those 10 toes signify the end times. The 10 toes represent these 10 kings that we see on the end time form of this wicked empire over which the Antichrist will rule. So this is the final fulfillment of the devil's dream, which began in the days of Nimrod to put his man at the head of the world to be worshipped by all people, which it ends up being himself, as we know, which is the abomination that makes desolate. But I covered in great detail in our study of the Church of Pergamos in Revelation 2, 12 through 17, how the Babylonian priesthood migrated from Babylon to Pergamum to Rome, and it was deeded to the Romans by Attalus II, 139 BC. And the Pontifex Maximus and the College of Cardinals all predate the Roman Catholic Church by centuries. Before Jesus was even born, that system was in place. And so last thing I want to mention about this introductory comment is that Babylon is symbolic of the Roman Catholic Church. So I got a lot of information on the back of your sheet. This is nothing new to me, but it's just a lot of history about that. And the Roman Empire took over the idolatrous mystery religion from Babylon, and the papacy and the ecclesiastical Rome eventually digested the ancient idolatries and Christianizing them and making them a part of their dogmas and rituals. So the Roman Catholic Church is headquartered there, of course, in the city of Rome, the city of seven hills, and it fits John's description in Revelation 17 of the great harlot perfectly. She has ridden through church history upon the back of kings, is clothed in gorgeous robes and decked in expensive attire. She sits on seven hills, is full of abominations, has a golden cup, celebrates communion and transubstantiation. It's just completely all idolatrous. She's drunk with the blood of the martyrs, and the inhabitants of the world are drunk with the wine of her fornication. Countless multitudes of deceived people from practically every nation blindly follow Rome's errors and glory in Rome's false religion. I mean, even J.D. Vance himself, a former charismatic turned Roman Catholic, which is not a big jump, says, well, Rome's important because it represents a lot of Americans and voting people. Of course, it's political. You can't separate the two. She sits on the seven hills, is full of abominations. She's drunk with the blood of the martyrs, and the inhabitants of the world are drunk with the wine of her fornication. Countless multitudes of deceived people from practically every nation blindly follow Rome's errors and glory in Rome's false religion. So, but the Roman Catholic Church only partially fulfills the vision of Revelation 17, since Babylon has both an ancient and future aspect. And that's what's interesting, is the Roman Catholic Church is not forever. Eventually, Rome became the headquarters of Babylonianism before there was even a Roman Catholic Church. But the chief priests wore mitres shaped like the head of a fish in honor of Dagon, the fish god, the Lord of Life, which, by the way, was what was being worshipped in Babylon at the time of the Persian Empire. The fish god, the Lord of Life, another form of the Tammuz mystery, as developed among Israel's old enemies. The Philistines had that god, and we see that also mentioned in the Old Testament. And when the chief priest was established in Rome, he took the title Pontifex Maximus, which is imprinted on his mitre. When Julius Caesar, who, like all young Romans of good family, was an initiate, had become the head of the state, he was elected Pontifex Maximus, and this title is held henceforth by all Roman emperors, down to Constantine the Great, who was at one and the same time head of the church and high priest of the heathen. So he married those two together. That's what we saw in Pergamus, much marriage. So the title Pontifex Maximus was afterward conferred upon the bishops of Rome and is today borne by the Pope, the new dude Leo. So who thus declared to be not the successor of the fisherman Apostle Peter, but direct successor of the high priest of the Babylon mysteries and servant of the fish god Dagon, for whom he wears, like his idolatrous predecessors, the fisherman's ring. And so during the early centuries of the church's history, the mystery of iniquity had wrought with such astonishing effects, and Babylonian practices and teachings had been so largely absorbed by that which bore the name of the Church of Christ, that the truth of the Holy Scriptures on many points had been wholly obscured, whereas idolatrous practices had been foisted upon the people as Christian sacraments and heathen philosophies took the place of gospel instruction. Thus was developed the amazing system for 1,000 years that dominated Europe and trafficked in the bodies and the souls of men, and still to this day is trafficking in the souls of men, as the Word of God says. And God's angry about that, by the way. And so it was foisted upon the people as Christian sacraments and heathen philosophies took the place of gospel instruction. And thus was developed the amazing system that has dominated Europe. And until the Great Reformation of the 16th century, which I would say we got a good book in the library. It's boring to read, but it's the stepchildren of the Reformation. It talks about how Bible believers actually initiated the Reformation by their preaching and martyrdom preceding the Reformation. But I'll digress on that as well. There's always been Bible believers, even before the Reformation. But they were greatly persecuted. So Babylon of old was the mother of idolatry, according to Jeremiah 50 and verse 38. And it was she who taught the nations to substitute idolatry for spiritual worship. And today, one-third of Christendom has followed her in her admiration of images, and another third worship icons or pictures. So there can be no question as to the Babylonianish origin of the abominations. Nothing of the kind, right? So was known in the churches of God until the heathen mysteries were grafted into Christianity. And, of course, that's Constantine, which we talked about a few weeks ago. So the images of the mother and the child, which we all see, and, of course, the Virgin, are enshrined in Rome's temples, are only different in name from the images and worships in the groves and the temples of Semiramis, Ashtaroth, Isis, and the other so-called queens of heaven. And so the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ assumed no such place, by the way. There's nothing wrong with Mary in the Bible. As a matter of fact, she's a great woman. No, nothing against her personally. But they've hijacked her, right? It's sort of like the LGBTQ, LBXYZ, whatever, have hijacked the rainbow, right? And so, you know, it's like you're driving along, you see a rainbow. That's God's rainbow, you know, but they hijack it. And so that's kind of what false religion likes to do. And so she is seen as a lowly worshiper and joining with others in prayer in Acts 2, which is the last mention of her in the scripture. Mary was very submissive and a very good woman, obviously. And so it's no knock on the Bible, Mary, the Mary that we're going to be with in heaven. But of the fable of her assumption and the crowning as queen of heaven, and also the fact that the Roman Catholics would teach, which is Babylonian, that she had an immaculate conception. So she was of immaculate conception. Not just Jesus was immaculately or, you know, divinely conceived, but so was she. And that's just complete nonsense. And that the Roman Catholics teach that she had no other siblings. She had no other children, which is not biblical either. It's patently false scripturally. So there's all these things, but who reads the Bible, right? You just got to listen to the Pope. So for more than 1,000 years, Anabaptists, Baptists, Protestants, and biblical fundamentalists have identified Rome with the harlot of Revelation 17. Now that is what is on the back of your page. So I'm not going to take all the time, but just so you know, it's not like something that just came up today. I showed in the real life class a couple weeks ago, Ian Paisley, the Protestant Presbyterian from Ireland, he's passed away. In the 80s, he took on Pope John Paul II at the United Nations, calling him the Antichrist. And then later in an interview, he pointed out that he was hardly the first to point out and note that the Pope was the Antichrist. And to that, he is absolutely right. And you can see on your notes that in the 9th century, Turgandus, Bishop of Treves, I think it's Treves, called the Pope the Antichrist, yea, a wolf and Rome Babylon, right? So that's way, way back there. In the 10th century, you have a Bishop of Orleans in the full Council of Reims called Pope the Antichrist. He goes on through the 11th century, the Waldensians, also talked about the Antichrist, the predicted murderer of the saints, who hath already appeared in the true character and seated monarchically in the seven-hilled city, which, of course, he's referring to Rome. The Albigensians are mentioned, the Bohemian Brethren, not to be confused with the Bohemian Grove out in California. That would be, Bohemian would be the area of the Czech Republic. In the 13th century, they were calling out the Roman system as the Antichrist. The Lollards, those Lollards, babblers of the 14th and 15th centuries, credited with moving, some believe that Tyndale was moved at the preaching of the Lollards, which took him from being an ambassador, I believe, to France to being a Bible fanatic and translating the Word of God in English, and to his own detriment. So those Lollards, those preachers, were also pointing out the Antichrist, which was easy to do. That Church of Rome was not the Church of Christ, but of infidel heathens, and that despised ecclesiastical laws together with all the bishops and the ministers of the church. That'll get your head chopped off back in those days. And then there's Petrobusians, I think is how we say that, or Bussians, I'm not quite sure. They judge the Pope to be the Antichrist as well. So anyway, you have all of that information in your notes. I'm not going to read over all that for time's sake. But the Babylonian world system began in the earliest days of man's history, and it's continued on to this day. So when you come to Revelation 17, this chapter describes the judgment of the religious Babylon, and she is destroyed by the ten kings and the beast at the middle of the Daniel 70th week. Or I don't know if it's exactly in the middle, but I tend to think that actually happens sooner than later, which is a play also for Satan to take complete control. Because he gets her out of the way, and then he takes on all of her inheritance, and of course promising, I'm sure, to give it to these ten kings, which, by the way, not much is mentioned about them. So he throws them under the bus probably too. But he will no longer need the world church, and he will destroy her, right? Daniel 11, 36 through 39, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4, because we know it's all about him. When he goes in and he sits down, he says, I'm God. There's no other. And so it's all about him. It doesn't appear that anyone mourns her destruction. People do not love false religion. Now, commercial Babylon is mourned. We've seen that. They look out and they go, oh, commercial Babylon. Religious Babylon, you don't see a bunch of people mourning for that. They sometimes fear and always use it for their own selfish means. Also, this would be, if I'm going to jump into the notes here in a second, but that's one of the reasons I put it in the middle, is because if the third and the third and the third occur at that level at that time, and this also occurs, then that would also give some space for the Antichrist system to go forward with all the other prophecies that we have, like Revelation chapter 9 and all that, which would be subsequent after Mystery Babylon religion is taken out. Okay, so let me give you the first point here. Let's talk about the harlot subjects. In verse 1, the Bible says, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, that's not a gentle term. I mean, that's a harsh term in the Old Testament. It's a very harsh term in the New Testament. It's not something you don't say in mixed company, but that's what he calls her, as a whore, a harlot, right? She sitteth on many waters, and the waters are defined for us, so we don't have to wonder what those waters are. Verse 15, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So it's the peoples of the world. So we have the definition clearly laid out for us right here. They're peoples, multitudes, and nations and tongues. So the whore has international influence and exerts it over people. That is why she sits upon them. By the way, man, I wish I had that clip. I didn't have it. You can look it up on your phone. The King, or now he's King Charles, he was Prince Charles a few years ago, presided over the Commonwealth Games. Go to the Commonwealth Games, Prince Charles. The Commonwealth Games, probably 2000, I don't remember, it was after COVID, I think, probably like so 2001 or two. The what do you call it when you have the opening of the games? Whatever that is. Opening ceremony. Opening ceremony for the Commonwealth Games. And just put in horror perdition or your 2016 or 2020? I was before, man, it's longer than I recollect. You go watch that thing, and you literally will see a woman riding the beast right on into it. It's the most amazing spectacle. I mean, it's so demonic, unbelievable. It's like, wow. And of course, just, you know, get the picture. You have the King of England, or now the King of England, at the time Prince of England, showing up. The Commonwealth is because this kingdom had spread all over the world, so they are bringing in the people from all over the earth, and they're demonstrating basically their influence over the people because it's the Commonwealth of the British Empire. And so that's just a shadow of what we're seeing, is people exerting their influence over the peoples of the world. That's, and of course we hear about it commonly, right? Colonization, colonialists, you know, it's so ironic when people call America colonialists, and we were like throwing off colonialism, but whatever. You know, I get it from a geopolitical perspective in recent days, so there's some merit to that, I understand. But I mean, historically we are not colonizers. I mean, we're like damned if we do and damned if we don't, right? If we don't, if we go back and become what do you call it, isolationists, right? Then the whole world falls apart. You know, World War One and Two happens, and then if you go out and exert your influence, you know, economically and religiously, then you become a colonizer. So I don't know. I mean, it's kind of hard to balance all that. I will tell you this though, just if anyone in the principalities and powers happen to be listening, they need to definitely let our gospel go, because it doesn't matter if we have economic influence if we don't have biblical spiritual influence. And I can see that very clearly as I speak right now. So so just for what it's worth. But so even she has enough power to ride the Antichrist. Think about that. I mean, so she's so powerful, she's going to ride in on the Antichrist. And she's got a lot of influence. That's why every president goes and visits her. Vance goes over there, you know, kills the Pope. That's kind of a, I don't know if that happened or not, but he meets him, and the next thing you know, he's dead, and there's memes all over the place. But whatever the case, if you're the king of the earth, you go visit this guy. If you're anybody of anything, you go visit the Pope, kiss his ring. And so unlike the Jesus who died for his bride, the Antichrist, of course, destroys his bride. So here's your practical application. In a very practical way, we see today the devil's influence in our society. Most marriages picture a relationship of the whore perdition and the Antichrist instead of Christ in the church. So in like a really practical way, and even more so as we see the day coming, right? Like in my lifetime, it's really shifted. You know, and it comes from Free Love, the 60s and all that, 70s, so on and so forth. But there was a virtuous view of marriage at one time in our culture. And now it's different. A couple fornicates before getting married. And usually with many partners, right? And then they get a preacher for hire, right? A religious fellow to come and do a wedding without ever repenting of their sins and establishing a relationship with Christ. And then the couple then turn on each other in a power struggle for control of a position over money, which is usually a result of pride. And then they get divorced after they bore their children, and the women and the children are never the same. And they fight over the kids, and they fight over the house, and they fight over the money. And the man, well, you know, he's not a man either. And then Satan marks another one up with his anti-gospel gun. And why? Well, it's a picture of Christ in the church. It's an institution that's established by God. And after that divorce, and after the children have been born, and all of that damage, the individuals then blame God and wonder why he has no authority in their life, and how could anyone judge them for their sin? Am I not right? That is exactly how it goes. And then if I say something about it, I'm the bad guy. But it is what it is. There is a way to do this stuff. And I'm not like super, I'm not saying I'm not a sinner. I'm not saying, it doesn't matter what we are. The point is God has a standard. He's established it. He's made it super clear. And we actually used to honor it in culture, not just American culture, but most cultures. And, today, you're like an idiot stick if you would even think that perhaps we should follow the Bible's instruction in his picture. And some of you in this room are old enough. I mean, you've lived it. You lived in an America one time where, like, even though people were people and sin is sin and flesh is the flesh, okay. But the standard was right. Even if you messed up, what did you do? You tried to get back under the picture, right? Because we knew that's what it was supposed to be, even if they didn't know why it was supposed to be that way. That's just how it was, because that's what God designed it. No, no. As we get closer to the end, you can see this relationship is exactly what you see in our society. A whorish woman riding in on a man's back to get more power. Selfishness on top of selfishness. Power. It's like one of these high-level relationships, you know. It's a merging of business. It's not based in truth. It's not based in genuine love and sacrifice. And it's just not pure, you know. And so, okay. You're like, Brian, you better quit preaching because you started meddling. All right. So next time we get together, we'll talk about the harlot's intoxicating influence. And so, that's my bad. I missed a slide there. The next point is the harlot's intoxicating influence. And so I'm glad I'm stopping here. I got to go back and fix my slides. So I noticed when I opened this slide up tonight, I was like, oops, I got something wrong. So forgive me for that. I missed some points here for your notes, but we'll get all that in for next week. But your next point is the harlot's intoxicating influence. So we got a good start on this chapter, and next week when we get together, we will finish it up. And so any questions on, I said a lot tonight, any questions on any of this stuff? You know, I know some of this is review, but it's really good to go over this. And I know inevitably someone's watching this and they're like, oh, Brian, you're just anti-Catholic. I'm not anti-Catholic. I always tell people, we got lots of Catholics in our church. People born, because you're born into Catholicism, you're not one into it typically. Sometimes people are, but most of the time you're born into it. And a lot of good Catholic people that don't even understand the origins of their own system. That's why they need to be born again. And I always like to point out, too, I've seen a lot of Baptist, you know, they're just Catholic as Catholics are. So there's popes in the Baptist pulpits that can act the same way. So it's human nature for sure. But it's really about, it is really just when you're talking about end times, and understand, I'm not talking about how much I love my Catholic friends or family, which I do. And I don't care if they're a priest, that doesn't matter. I mean, we'll preach the gospel to anybody. But I'm telling you, the system is rotten. And the further up the food chain you go, you would probably figure that out. And so at any rate, I know stuff like this, you can take it and think, well, man, Brian's a Catholic hater. Actually, there's nothing further from the truth. I love Catholics. It's the system that's wicked. And it comes from Babylonian religion. And so that's where it's at. Catholics can get I always tell people some of my favorite Catholics or some of my favorite Christians were like Catholics, like in history, like John Huss. And these guys got saved. Tyndale. He's an Anglican, but I think he was he's Anglican, but might as well have been a Catholic, you know. So these guys get saved, and God uses them in a mighty way. John Knox, he was full-on Roman Catholic. I believe Menno Simons was a Roman Catholic at one point, or at least Anglican. So, you know, God can reach people, get them saved, and change their life, even if they're caught up in that system, because it's just a system. What's that? Yeah, Martin Luther. Goodness. Got to give credit where credit's due. We owe a lot to Martin Luther. If he wouldn't have came out, those Czechs and Germans kind of freed Europe. So, that's a big deal. Hussites, they were the first, I don't know if you guys know this, it's factoids of church history, but the first mechanized mobile army was the, wagons. Was the Hussites fighting against Rome, because Rome mobilized to come after them, and the Hussites showed up with cavalry and wagons with weapons, and just blew them away, and that began kind of a new phase of warfare. And so, anyway, you'd be surprised what kind of wisdom God gives Bible believers. So it's amazing, the struggle over time. At the end of the day, it's not about title. It's not necessarily just about how the nomenclature, although it's important to identify these things, especially going back to Babylonian religion, which is the subject. It's also important to see the patterns and the systems, because you'll see them everywhere. So when you go to Brazil and you see a female doll that comes pulled out of the ocean and they're worshiping it all over southern Brazil, Well, guess what? That's no different than the Mary that's next to her, or the voodoo doll. There's three female deities all lined up in a row. Just take your pick. You want Mary? Do you want the voodoo doll? Or do you want this other doll? There's three female deities. You can take your pick. It's same old, same old. As long as the devil can keep people under his dominion, he will do it. And it all ties into economy too. So we'll get to that more next week, the intoxicating influence of this harlot. Which, by the way, when you read the book of Proverbs too, and you see the whorish woman, it just opens your eyes, at a whole nother level, as a lot of what's being said there is being referred to the Babylonian system that was influencing both the nation of Israel, influences the church, influences the world, pre-law, post-law, pre-Christ, post-Christ, up until Jesus puts a kibosh on the whole thing here in Revelation 17 and 18. All right. So, yeah, strange woman wants you to eat her bread, brings a man to a piece of bread. Yeah, strange woman's always drawing you to bread. And it's pretty amazing what the Bible has in it. All right, well, let's if there's no more questions or comments, we'll go ahead and get to praying. And I need some helpers on the prayer list. Those that are online, thank you for joining us. We'll pick up the study next week and go from there. Could I get, see, we've got 20...